passage tonight in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. I'm reading verses 22 to 31. Hear God's word. Now, this is carrying on with wisdom speaking. Wisdom is personified in Scripture here. It's not a capacity or something we could just define with words. It's a power and a capacity. But here it's the identification is expanded. So hear God's word. The Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, his wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Amen. May the Lord bless our reading of his word with understanding and faithful taking into our lives and characters. Well, we've seen wisdom personified up to this point, and we've seen some of the characteristics and the values and attributes of wisdom. But prior to this passage for tonight, we've been looking at the attributes and the promises of wisdom, kind of like the rays of the glory of the sun, our literal sun, before the sun rises. You ever get up before sunrise and see how the rays seem to pop up? And nobody is thinking, I wonder where they're coming from. But it's not yet the sun. We don't yet see the sun. That's kind of where we've been up to this point. But here, the sun, S-O-N, comes into view. Christ is revealed to us under the designation of wisdom, just as he's revealed to us in John's gospel, in the prologue, the opening of John's gospel. John refers to Jesus. He doesn't tell us, I'm writing to you about Jesus. I want to make this very clear. This is all about Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These seem enigmatic ways of expression, don't they? But they're designed to be bait set out to ensnare our minds in the truth and disentangle them from the shadows and the lies and deceptions of the evil one that have plagued us all of our lives and continue to plague us. Christ is revealed to us under this designation of wisdom, then, just as John used the designation of the Word, the Logos. And so we go back and view the rays, all those promises about how good wisdom is, how well it works, how beneficial it is to ourselves and to others, and realize if this is talking about God's eternal Son, then none of the claims for wisdom thus far can possibly be too exalted, because we see the source of wisdom, this wisdom that's offered to us in God's word, to be the living, infinitely exalted Son of God. There's no failing, no imperfection in this wisdom. But when you think about it and think about how we live our Christian lives, how often we act as though God's wisdom is full of imperfection. He's letting things that we don't like happen to us. We don't understand certain things. We get upset. We get anxious. That's us doing exactly what the Bible tells us not to do. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And don't lean on your own understanding. The passage is full of mysteries that are too glorious and too profound for our full comprehension. We behold the co-eternal nature of Christ here. The passage opens with that. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. What is the beginning of God's way? Beginning seems to imply time and successive passing of moments. But God is eternal. So this is a claim for eternity of the Son. He possessed me. The wisdom here, Christ, the wisdom of God, even though he's regarded as the foolishness of men, the foolishness of God by men. Christ is co-eternal with the Father. Before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Now, when you think you need to help Jesus, you think you need to do something to make Jesus happy and then he'll bless you, or that Jesus just can't do the job himself and you got to put in your wisdom, you just remember this. He's wiping the slate clean here. He's saying, listen to me. I made the whole shooting match. I made the whole world when you weren't even around. You weren't in existence whatsoever. I've made it and I've upheld it and I continue to uphold it by the word of my power and my wisdom. And this is, yes, to humble us, but it's not primarily to humble us. It's to encourage us to know how safe and how secure we are in the wisdom of the Lord. So as we do read a passage like we were looking at this morning, where we're told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and love them and not curse them, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem logical. And we begin to balk. But that's God's wisdom speaking there. And we do much better to begin from the point of accepting it as that, and moving into it and seeing how it works out, seeing how its fruit vindicates the wisdom of that counsel to us, than to back off and say, wait a minute, I see errors here. I see holes in the logic. I see situations that just don't fit what you're saying here. We will hit situations that seem to need modification of the application of God's wisdom, but we best find those out in the process of obedience, in trust, rather than sitting and speculating until we're satisfied mentally. Then we go. The co-eternal nature that Christ has with the Father, the Son being eternally begotten by the Father, and we see Christ's part in creation. The Son is pictured as the master workman. Theologians and systematic theologies refer to this as Christ being the agent of creation. And Paul refers to him in his Colossians epistle as that. By him, all things came into being. John refers to him as that in the prologue. All things came into being. Nothing that's come into being has come into being but by his doing. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. But there's more than that. The Son creating or being the agent as a master workman, we see the mutual joy, the mutual delight that there is between the Father and the Son. All that the Father, Jesus said during his earthly ministry, all that the Father tells me to do, I delight to do. And the Father delights in the Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Mutual delight, mutual joy. He doesn't say all that the Father orders me to do, even though I don't want to do it, I'll do, because I'm a duteous son. Jesus was not a duteous son. Jesus was co-equal with the Father. There was no superiority of the Father over Jesus. And so he delights to do. This is the world into which we're called by the Spirit of God. Delighting in the Lord. That's the most powerful motivation for us to participate with the Lord in working out our salvation. We also see the delight that the Son of God has in man, the crown of God's creation. This is a marvelous thing when we get towards the end, verse 31. Or 30 and 31. I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. And he says, I delighted. I was rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. In the sons of men. Not just Adam, the first man. Not just Adam and Eve, the first upright people. But the sons of men. There were no sons of men until the fall, after the fall. Jesus delights in sinners. He loves sinners. He saves sinners. It's not some dirty chore that he does and holds his breath while he's doing it. He does despise the shame. He despises the sin. He hates it. But he loves us. And that's the joy set before him. So we see this delight. And what's the implication here? We can surely trust with absolute confidence the one who is himself, not only prior to all being and upholding everything, but the very source of everything, and whose disposition towards us is one of joy in his Father. So when his Father says, I am giving my only begotten Son, and the Father does that because he loves us, the Son doesn't begrudge it. He finds joy in fulfilling that, voluntarily giving himself. He's the very source of this love, the joyful love, and that love sustains him and sustains him even in his descent into this world, his incarnation, his humble birth, his sufferings, and the glorious throne, his glorious throne that he made from the cross. That supreme glory of God shows in that cross. And he took delight to be afflicted. It sustained him so as to beget his own people by that work. Our Savior, having wisely and lovingly planned with the Father and having powerfully brought into being the created order, sustaining and governing it now by the word of his power, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15 and 17, he's qualified. He's earned our trust. He never asks for blind trust. The devil asks for that. Jump off the temple roof. It'll be okay. Trust God. God doesn't ask for blind trust. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, he demonstrates his competence to not only begin a good work in us, but to bring it not just to a gasping, pathetic conclusion, but to bring it to a more than triumphant, glorious exaltation that never ends. That's a big chasm between the real wisdom of God and the phony wisdom of the liar and deceiver and murderer that is the devil. Our Savior is competent preeminently qualified and most lovingly inclined. You're never going to find a better friend than him. I love you all as best I can, but at my best, you get on my nerves sometimes, as I get on yours. We never get on the ascended Christ's nerves. In his life, in his earthly life, he expressed frustration at a time or two. But now that he's ascended, he's sitting down with the Father. He's not agitated. He's at peace and in joy. And we can walk in that by faith with him even now. He's qualified to instruct us in every area of life. Every area of life. Does this mean that only believers could build airplanes that'll fly? No, because God in his common grace, it's part of his economy that he give gifts to even unregenerate people for the blessing of his people primarily, but even to bless the unregenerate themselves in the exercise of their gifts, because he's kind, he's merciful. He loves even the unbelievers in his common grace. But in every area of life, he gives us understanding. There are things to see, things to be perceived in every situation, which lie hidden if we only approach them from a superficial perspective. We have to ask questions, diagnostic questions, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to grow in the understanding of where we are at any given time. He is qualified and inclined to lead us in that growth. Those attending his school are made wiser than their greatest teachers. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 98 to 100. We're not told that David wrote that psalm, but we're not told who wrote it. David may have contributed a part of it, or he may have written all of it. And David, of course, was Solomon's father, and Solomon's trying to instruct his son. But the ultimate author is God. Let us then respect the learned scholars that we consult, but let's revere the living Son of God, who's the source of all wisdom and reigns infinitely above them all. But to come back to the joy, that's how this passage ends in verses 30 to 31. Deepest, mutual, sincere love is shown to exist between the Father and the Son, and that eternally. That existed before the world existed. And the world coming into existence hasn't disturbed that or put a stress or strain on that in any way whatsoever. God delights in his creation every day. God delights in all of it. His wisdom is guiding all of it, governing all of it, and governing it not just to keep it in control, but governing it to his loving aim in our lives, to make it all work together for our good. The reason God created the world and foreordained our redemption is so that we, believe it or not, might be taken into this love that eternally existed between the Father and the Son. That's why he made the world. It wasn't just to show off his glory. Everything God does shows his glory. But that's, you're not really saying much when you say God does everything for his glory. What is he doing? Why does he want to show off his glory? What kind of glory are we talking about? How do we define glory? It's a glorious thing when the infinite and eternal God of all wisdom and power is supremely the God of love, and his mercy triumphs over his judgments, so that he can, without any reservation, draw us into his eternal love for all eternity. And you might think, well, that sure is an exaggeration. So let me close by reading to you from John, John's gospel and the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17, where Jesus says, starting in verse 5, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was." Okay, that's great. We see that we see this even in Proverbs. But then he goes on in verses 22 to 26 to say this, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them." The glory is not perfected, but we have glory. The glory of God shines through us. That's what it means to let our light shine so that others see our good works and glorify God, the giver and the source of it. He's already put the beginning strokes to the masterpiece painting of his glory on our lives here and now in the wilderness of what we've made of this world. "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." And we approximate that by taking seriously a passage like we read this morning, where Paul says over and over again, don't think more highly of yourself. Don't try and distinguish yourself. Try and enter yourself. Sacrifice yourself lovingly by entering in to the lives and the emotions of those who suffer and to those who rejoice. That's one, being of the same mind. He goes on to say, "in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me." That's evangelism. Loving one another in all of the marvelous fury and unqualified nature of God's love. As I was saying this morning, the prophecy of perfection that love is, a power that is a prophecy of perfection, because as we exercise it, the person we're loving may not be lovely, but as we exercise it, they become more lovely. And then he says, "Father," I didn't finish verse 23, "that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me." Can you take that in? That God loves you as much as he loves his son. Here it is. Don't start knocking the edges off it because it seems too big to be true, too good to be true. Swallow it whole and digest it and find that it is true. "Father," he says in verse 24, "I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." Friends, brothers, sisters, that's who's invaded our house. That's the one who's taken residence in our hearts and our minds. And this puts a new light on how we're to understand what we read earlier in Proverbs 3:5-7, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And I drew that out this morning. Heart, not mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. But what's happened to the mind? This is the other shoe. This is what happens to the mind. In the process of trusting our God, because he's worthy of that trust, He's competent to vindicate it. He will vindicate it. And he's lovingly lavish to give us all that we need and more. In the process of trusting him, we learn not to lean on our own understanding, but on this wisdom that he's also giving to us, so that our minds are becoming and eventually will be almost infinitely more sharp and capacious and capable than the minds of the highest angels, and our hearts be filled with love. Amen.